The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
So here's what we're doing. So for the next 5 weeks, we're jumping out of our study of Matthew, and we're going to jump into a study called the Five Solas. And we are doing this because October, 500 years since the beginning of what's called the Great Protestant Reformation. And the Great Protestant Reformation started when Martin Luther posted a radical statement of what's called the 95 Theses or 95 Propositions on a church door in Wittenberg, Germany. He did it because he was calling the church to a debate. Now, you got to know something about Luther. Luther was a Catholic monk. He was a prophet. He was a professor in the University of Wittenberg. And he had become deeply troubled by what he was seeing in the Roman Catholic Church. Let me just say something to those of you that are here that are either you grew up Roman Catholic, either you're here this morning and you are Roman Catholic, or you're listening online and you're Roman Catholic. The things we're going to say in this series, my hope is, will give you a clear understanding of why there's a thing called the Protestant Church and why there's a thing called the Roman Catholic Church. My hope is as well, for those of us that are Protestants, that would be those, most of us who claim this to be our home church, that we would recognize what the differences are. Because we have a tendency to think we're all just the same, and the reality is we're not just the same. And the great Protestant Reformation was there for a reason. So Luther became very troubled about what he was seeing in the Roman Catholic Church. In particular, he was bothered by the selling of what's called indulgences. Indulgences were like a get-out-of-hell card, right? So if you want to use it in that terminology, the Catholic Church sold indulgences, and they did this informing people that if they bought an indulgence, they would be freeing their family members or friends out of purgatory and guaranteeing them eternal life. So Luther became so exasperated by this activity and so angry at a guy named John Tetzel. John Tetzel was the major salesman for the Roman Catholic Church to do this. He became so angry with it that he called the Roman Catholic Church to a debate. And what he did was he just wrote 95 things that he wanted the church to discuss. And on October 31st, 1517, he nailed those to the door of the Catholic Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And in that moment, it kicked open the door to an explosion of gospel truth and gospel debate and gospel dialogue that we still today are feeling the effects from. It was called a Protestant Reformation because Luther and the men who followed him, they were protesters. We got to be clear about that. They were protesting something. It's, in some sense, it's true. They were protesting the practices of the Roman Catholic Church in a variety of different ways. But it's also called a Reformation. See, one of the problems that gets tossed out throughout history is that Luther and guys like John Calvin and Jurg Zwingli, these guys, that they were trying to divide the Roman Catholic Church and start something brand new, and there's nothing that could be further from the truth. Those men loved the Roman Catholic Church and loved their brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church. They wanted to reform the church and rightly align the church with the Word of God. So therefore, they were actually calling the church to a debate. They're calling the church to dialogue over some things and kind of realign themselves with Scripture. The 95 Theses were an attempt by Luther to do that. It's his very first response. And to be honest with you, Luther, as you're going to see in the movie Luther, he was shocked by the response. It agonized his soul of the way the church responded. Now, while the selling of indulgences and the use of the indulgences was like the kindling that kind of lit the flame under Luther's kind of theological moorings, the real battle cry for the Reformation was an attempt to realign the church, and it's become known as the Five Solas. That's really the battle cry. If we were to kind of look down through history, we'd say there's five main components that Luther and his friends were concerned with. And the five solas were not necessarily something that they outlined, like they said, these are the five solas, but it's things as you look at the history of the Reformation, you can clearly see the five differences and the five things that they were wrestling with throughout the years. These can be called the five summary statements of the Reformation. Five summary statements of what they were protesting and what they wanted the church to reform to. And what you'll notice about each of the statements is they begin with the word sola, which is the Latin word for alone or only. And so we're going to take 5 weeks and study each of these. We're going to study first, and this will roll up on the screen for you, we're going to study sola scriptura, which means scripture alone is the infallible source that reveals to us God's word. We're going to study sola gratia, which means we are saved by the grace of God alone. No additions. And we're going to study sola fide, which means we're saved by grace alone in faith alone. But then we're going to study as well sola Christus or solus Christus, which means in Christ alone. So we would say we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then finally, we'll finish our study on the 29th of October studying sola Deo Gloria, which means glory to God alone. Now, these five solas are critical. See, you may have grown up in the church and go, this stuff I've known all my life, man. What's the big deal with this? Well, the reason it's not a big deal to you is because of the Protestant Reformation, right? Because what happened on October 31st, 1517, changed the world. Changed the world. And you'll notice these five solas are critical because of that little word, sola, or alone, or only, is used in each of the points. Because what that does, it pinpoints the difference between the Protestant church and the Roman Catholic church. For instance, the Roman Catholic church would agree that we all need the grace of God to save us. However, they would not agree that it's the grace of God alone that saves us. They would agree that we need to put our faith in Christ. Talk to a Catholic, they're going to tell you they believe in Jesus. However, but it's our faith plus our meritorious work that we do that justifies us or makes us right before God. And you see where that just a little off, there's a challenge there. They would also tell us that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the second person of the Trinity. The problem was in the fullness or completion of the full work of Jesus Christ alone. See, rather than Jesus alone being the one mediator between God and man, with full authority to give his grace at any moment that he wants and dispense his grace to his people, the Catholic Church would say that Jesus' grace is actually dispensed through the church and the elaborate sacramental system that they have of Mass, confession, the Lord's table, and the papacy or priest. As we'll see in a moment, the issue wasn't if the Roman Catholic Church believed in the Holy Scriptures. That's not an issue, right? You mean, the Catholics believe in the Bible. So if you say they don't believe in the Bible, you're missing the point. What they did, the question was, do they trust and did they trust in Holy Scriptures alone as the authority for life, godliness, and revelation from God? That's the question. So that's why that little word alone is put in there. So for the next 5 weeks, we're going to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Great Reformation, and we're going to do this journey by starting in sola scriptura. Now, some of you may say, man, why do we take our time out of the Bible to study history? We're going to see that in a moment. But you're going to notice as well, we're not taking our time out of the Bible, all right? So everybody just relax, all right? I hope you have, through the years, have gained some confidence by the grace of God that if we enter this pulpit, we're not talking out of Reader's Digest. We're not going to deal with some Sports Illustrated article and that be our authority. Our authority is God's word. Matter of fact, if you pull out your notes, you're going to notice the biblical basis for sola scriptura. Because if I were to deliver to you anything other than scripture, then I'm not a preacher of God's word. And I'm not a pastor to you. And I love you and I care for you too much to not deliver to you what this Savior has given to me. That's what we want to do this morning. So let's stand together. We're going to read 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. If you were to open my desk, the middle drawer, there is in laser print, one of our brothers in our church, after he built, when he built the desk, had another brother laser in my desk, these words, because they're my favorite text in Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Father, we come as people of the book. We want to be people of your word. Teach us this morning. Help us to just, Lord, rejoice that the word of God is in our hands. Help us rejoice this morning that we can read it in our own language. And help it to inspire us, to not just read it shallowly, but to love it and rejoice in it and want to give it to others. For that, Lord, that's the reason for the Reformation that you delivered to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. When I was a young guy going to Bible classes and getting trained in pastoral ministry, the daunting task of all the things that go on pastorally overwhelmed me. I was 19 years old, first ministry opportunity, serving in a local church, and I was getting asked questions that I had no idea what I was going to answer. And this text, verse 17, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work, began to just become a promise that God laid in my soul. To the degree that I was so enamored with God's word that I could not stop reading. I mean, I'd get up in the morning and I'd read just chapter after chapter after chapter. I had journals filled with just things I wrote from God's word. And today, as a single man, right? So today as a married man with a full-time job and a lot less time, I can't do as much of that reading. I still glean upon those days of the things that the Lord was using from his word to teach me. And I can tell you from God's word, the promise is true that the man or woman of God would be adequate and equipped for every good work. So let's start this journey into Sola Scriptura by asking a question. Why Sola Scriptura? Why was this the battle cry of the Protestant Reformation? This was known as the formal cause, meaning this began to change the form of the way the church did business. It was the main reason, if you will, that kind of, is Scripture something that we are going to alone look to? Now, to understand this, just imagine with me for a moment. It's really hard for you to do so. But imagine that you have zero access to the Bible that's in your hands. You can't have it. If you have it, it's illegal. Imagine that you have no ability to read it on your own. And you can't, you know, pull out your favorite cup of coffee in the morning as that steam kind of rolls off of it and feel like you got your Bible in your hands and your journal and read it in your morning devotions. That's really hard to grasp, but that's what was going on in Luther's day. Imagine that the only way that you knew what the Bible said was if a priest got up, read to you the Bible in Latin, spoke to you in Latin, and then every now and then would translate what he said to tell you what the Bible meant. That's the only way that you knew what the Bible said. It's the only way you understood the interpretation of the Bible. One of the reasons for the Protestant Reformation was that common people, like you and me, had no ability to have our hands on the text and read in our own language. Not sure if you're aware of that. One of the issues was, could the common person who's a child of God read Scripture and interpret it through the Spirit of God and determine on their own what the Bible said. As a matter of fact, about 100 years before Martin Luther was born, there was another man that was on the scene. He's called the Morning Star of the Reformation. His name was John Wycliffe. It's one of my favorite heroes in church history. He had the crazy idea that he would translate the New Testament into English. And so he began to do so. And he was condemned as a heretic by the Roman Catholic Church. And he was such a dangerous man. They thought he was such a dangerous man. Wycliffe died, was buried. 80 years later, the Roman Catholic Church was so terrified of John Wycliffe's influence on the Lollards, that was his followers, and several others, they literally dug up his bones, burned them, took his ashes, and threw them down a river. Because God forbid that Wycliffe's influence would bring us the Word of God into the hands of common people like us. Little did they know, huh? Little did they know. The reason the Roman Catholic Church condemned these men as heretics helps us understand sola scriptura. For the Catholic Church, the ability to interpret Holy Scripture rests in a group of people called the magisterium, which is the teaching arm of the church, and primarily that's made up of the Pope and the bishops. They are the church's teaching authority and office, and they establish what is true interpretation of the Scriptures or of God's revelation. Therefore, think how dangerous this would be. If the Bible were in the hands of the common people who could interpret Scripture through the power of Christ within them, there's no need for the magisterium to interpret for us. So in the early 1500s, Luther and the rest of the reformers were burdened for this issue. In their minds, Christian people, as priests of God, the priesthood of the believer, and that they have the ability through the Spirit of God to not only read the Bible, but understand what the Bible says, and go do what it says, and share with others the truth that they found there. This is why Luther, in 1522, finished a translation of the German Bible, much like John Wycliffe did in English before him. Now, the only reason why, if you know your history, that Reformation did not start in the 1300s, because Wycliffe did not have any way to mass produce this translation. But in 1440, all that changed with the Gutenberg press, that now they could just move things out rapidly. Well, guess what they did with the German Bible? They mass-produced it. And thus, the flames of the Reformation begin to run like wildfire. See, it was Luther's conviction, and thank God for this conviction, that he believed the plowboy in the field could interpret the Bible for himself without the assistance of the church, and therefore that plowboy could know more about the Bible than the Pope himself. Imagine speaking that to a world that says if you have the Bible in your hands, it's illegal. So in 1522, Luther's New Testament fueled these flames of this Reformation because the Bible came into the hands of everyday people just like you and me. Sola Scriptura was now on the rise. But here's the question, though. With the Bible in their hands, how do they know what's right? You know what I'm saying? I mean, can you imagine getting the Bible in your hands and suddenly you go, okay, I'm reading this. What does it mean? What do I do here? That dilemma would lead to another reason of why sola scriptura. Where do we find God's inspired, infallible revelation to us? Where do we find it? Where is it finally told to us, this is true? In other words, where do we go as people to get divine revelation from God? Now, you and I who live in the shadows of the Reformation, what do? We say, well, we go to the Bible. That's not a big deal. We go to the Bible. Not so easy in Luther's day. And here's why. For Catholics, God's revealed revelation is actually found in three places. I know this is shocking. Three places. The first one, as I mentioned earlier, was the magisterium, the popes and the bishops. The teaching arm of the church interpreted God's word. The second place was called tradition, or their traditions. Listen to the Catholic Catechism describe the tradition. It says, this living transmission of revelation accomplished in the Holy Spirit is called tradition. That should come up on the screen. Is that going to come up on the screen? There it is. Good. Since it is distinct from sacred scripture, though closely connected to it, through tradition, the church, in her doctrine, life, and worship, perpetuates and transmits to every generation all that she is herself. Herself is. All that she believes. The sayings of the Holy Fathers, there it is, magisterium, are witness to the life-giving presence of this tradition, showing how its riches are poured out in the practice and life of the church, in her belief, and in her prayer. In other words, tradition is a place we find the infallible Word of God. So for a Catholic and those in Luther's day, here's the challenge. Divine revelation, God's Word, is actually found in three places: the magisterium, tradition, and Holy Scripture alongside it. Meaning the magisterium has equal weight as Scripture, tradition has equal weight as Scripture. Thus, sola scriptura. Thus, the battle cry. Scripture alone. Scripture alone is the highest authority in the land. Scripture alone is the highest authority in the church. What the reformers meant by this was that divine revelation, God's word, is found in the Bible alone. What we have in these 66 books are God's inspired words to his people. Tradition is not equal par with the Bible. The Pope, or any teacher for that matter, is not on equal par with the Bible. Scripture alone can speak for God because Scripture alone comes from God. So in order to declare with crystal clarity where God's word comes from, sola scriptura was the battle cry. The Protestant Reformation. But then there's a last reason that I want to give you for sola scriptura, and it's really the reason, it's the issue of authority. So here's the question, and there's a funny problem that when you have a trifold place you go to for authority, who really in the end calls the shots, right? Now what's intriguing is, the Catholic Church tells us, and will tell us, that since they created the Bible, they have the authority. Now they say this, you go, how do they say they created the Bible? Well, they say this because through the variety of historical councils, they put together the 66 books of the Bible. They affirmed it, they completed it by studying, looking at all the apostolic writings, comparing them, historically comparing them, and then affirming what's called a canon of Scripture. Therefore, in a Catholic's mind, authority of God's revelation, or over God's revelation, rested in the church. The church determined God's word. Therefore, the church determines what God's word says. And when the Pope speaks on the subject from the chair, ex cathedra, it bears the authority of God himself. Now you can see why this was the formal cause in the Reformation. The question of authority. See, the reformers said, well, wait a minute now. God alone bears the authority to speak for God alone. And the place where God spoke and the place where God continues to speak to us is through his holy word given to us in these 66 beautiful books of the Bible. Further, they would say that the church did not create the Bible. The Bible created the church. How would they even know how to begin as a church, or know anything about the church, or know anything about the people of God without the Bible? As R.C. Sproul Jr. wrote, and this will come up on the screen, the Bible is our alone final authority because it is alone the Word of God. It has been attested and authenticated by God Himself. So therefore, sola scriptura is a big deal. It's a big deal. It's a big deal because we see in it the translations that we have right now, right? This English book that you have in your hands came from people literally being burned at the stake over it. I know that's shocking to us because we don't think that way very often. We just think, man, I can go buy it anywhere. I can get one any place. I can get it for $9 online. I can buy cheap versions of it, stick them in the pew. We don't realize what an offense this was to have that in our hands and what a benefit, right? It's a big deal. Sola Scriptura is a big deal because it also says God's people can interpret God's word with the power of Christ in us, revealing to us the truth of God. But it's also a big deal because, listen, it reveals that Scripture alone has the authority to speak for God because it alone comes from God. Listen, friends, when we stand in a pulpit and teach, and we'll talk about this more in a moment, we are resting under the authority of God's word. So this is not speaking as if in equal authority with God. This is saying, no, as one, as an under-shepherd, a teacher to declare God's word, my role is to literally teach it in such a way that God re-speaks his word as his authority, not me as the authority teaching you equal with God. And what you'll notice about this is it allows for then you, through the work of the Holy Spirit, to then learn and grow and search if these things are true according to Scripture. Now, the big question of the day is not just why, but what's the biblical basis for this? Right? So yeah, big deal. Got a battle cry. Sola Scriptura sounds really cool. It's a Latin phrase. We all like those kind of, you know, foreign phrases we can quote every now and then because it makes us sound smart. But where is it found in the Bible? That's the big question, because our Catholic friends will tell us, you will not find sola scriptura anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere do you find that we are to, that the word of God alone is the final authority and is the word of God. Well, 2 Timothy 3 does a really good job of that for us. That's why we read it. Now, I want you to just walk through it with me briefly and notice what it says. It'll come up on the screen for you if you don't have your Bible. All scripture, meaning scripture from beginning to end. And when they say scripture, it's holy, sacred writings are inspired by God. That word inspired means breathed out. God is breathing them out. No different than when God breathed life into Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's this God breathing life into these words. These are his words being breathed out. And it says they're profitable for something, meaning that they're useful. They are authoritatively useful. They're the only things that can be fully looked to authoritatively for these things. And notice what they are. They're fantastic. It's authoritatively given to us for teaching, meaning authoritative teaching can only be authoritative if it is derived and given from God's word. So an example would be, when you come into my office for anything to talk with me, and let's say hypothetically you say, I need to tell you something, I'm committing adultery. Okay, great, let's talk about that. And we talk about adultery. I can say to you all day long, my personal opinion is, you know, you really need to stop that. It's unfaithfulness to your wife. But it bears a completely different authority when I say to you, the Lord said, like one of the top 10 commandments, you know, I look for top 10 things, you know, kind of give me summaries. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's not Dave York's command. That is God's word's command to you. And it says that very clearly. The weight, me teaching you, the weight of authority goes way up, right? You see the difference? I mean, listen, Dave York authority, woo, I mean, you know, way in the heavens, God's authority. And when he gives us word like that, we go, that's weighty. The only place that can be found, only way teaching has any weight of authority is if it is based upon divine authority from God's word. But it also says, for reproof and correction. Now, those are funny words because this would tell us that only Scripture, inspired God-breathed Scripture, can give us a true, clear disapproval from God for the way we're living, reproof, and correct us in the way we should go, correction. Right? Again, we could say all day long, hey, these are a few little short steps you need to take that'll help you become whatever. Or we can say, listen, God's word says we need to stop living this way and start living this way. So come in again, I'm committing adultery. My response would be, reproof would say, God's word says, thus saith the Lord, you shall not commit adultery. You should repent, correction, and turn to Christ and put on Christ so you can no longer live that way anymore. But that's only authoritative if it comes from God's word. That's the beauty of God's word. Only Scripture is the authoritative word on what is right and what is wrong. See, that's why this whole dialogue in our world over gender and morality, friends, listen, only God has declared clearly what is right and what is wrong, and only God's word interprets that very clearly. You've got to do serious word gymnastics to make it any other way. If we're not careful, we will miss the clear direction of God's word and say, well, culture directs that. No, culture does not direct what is right and wrong. God has direct what is right and wrong. As a friend of mine said years ago, it's a statement I keep in my soul. It's a little catechism question, not a big deal, but what is truth? And my response was, truth is what God has said. Over and over and over and over again. Therefore, there's no question in my mind about morality issue or gender issues in regard to are they right or are they wrong. I said, well, there's only one place to know that, and I can only speak emphatically of what that says. Where Scripture speaks clearly, we speak clearly. Where it does not speak clearly, we just keep our mouth shut. It's the only place we can go for that reproof authoritatively and correction authoritatively, but it's also the only place we can go for true training in righteousness. Do you want to know what righteousness looks like? Well, here's the question. Who is the source of all righteousness? Well, God himself is. So what did God give you? He gave you a book to reveal his character, reveal his righteousness, and reveal how his people live who look to him, and it trains us. It shapes us. It molds us. I tell friends all the time, it's like guardrails, you know? I like fast things. It's just me. I can't go fast now because I have a ruptured Achilles, and, you know, you don't go very fast with that. I like fast cars. I like that kind of stuff. It's like having a guardrail with no speed limit on one of those cool mountain roads, right? That the Scripture gives you these guardrails that lets you fly and zoom, but just don't get outside the guardrail. And it trains you as you bump up against the guardrail, you go, I don't really want to do that again. You know, it's training you all the time. That's what Scripture does. But Scripture can only do that authoritatively. Why? Because it comes from the ultimate source of authority. Now, I can disciple you, mentor you, friends can help you see some things, but listen, if they operate outside the bounds of Holy Scripture, it can't be authoritative. So again, you come to me and you say, adultery is a sin. We say, okay, reproof says this, correction says this. Let me help you and navigate through that biblically. And I give you things outside of biblical Scripture. Those aren't authoritative. Those are suggestions. Right? But inside of Holy Scripture, they're authoritative. And only Holy Scripture can train us like this. What this means, so we can understand clearly, this is the double negative, so prepare for it. It does not mean that there's not truth out there somewhere else, right? The Bible does not say 2 + 2 = 4. But it's true. So we don't ignore truth that we find in other places. Rather, we must understand that we've got to submit everything that claims authoritative divine revelation to this book. What this means is that only scripture is the God-inspired, God-breathed, infallible word that declares who God is, what his character is like, how we can be friends with God, and what make God happy. How can he be pleased with our lives? Only scripture can tell you that. And friends, listen, your world is trying to speak to you authoritatively about that. Everywhere you turn, your world's trying to tell you this. It's trying to speak to you through inspired revelation as if it's from God. And you know how you know that? Because if you deny it, watch the reaction to it. It is the source for infallible revelation from God. This text, along with several others, give us a basis, a biblical basis for sola scriptura. The reformers were standing on the shoulders of the apostles when they declared these truths. Matter of fact, Hebrews 1 would say something intriguing. It would say that God, and they knew this, that God spoke in many times in the past through a variety of sources. But when he wanted to speak finally, he spoke through his son. And his son picked out 12 guys that rallied around him, and he gave them the things he had taught. And that's why Ephesians 2 would tell us that the church is built upon the foundation and the prophets of the prophets and the apostles. The men who were eyewitnesses, who touched him, who felt him, who heard him, who saw him rise from the dead. They were the authoritative teachers. And what did they do? They wrote these letters to places and churches like Philippi, Ephesus, and Corinth. And they spoke with authority derived from God because they were with God. And God breathed it out as they wrote it. So not surprisingly, we can find sola scriptura all over the Bible. Now let's close this, though, by asking some questions. What does this mean for us? Let's take some implications out of it. What does it mean for us? Let's take a few things. The first one is this. Realize that tradition is not infallible, but it's also not inconsequential. We've got to understand this. See, this is what goes on in America and in American Protestantism. I hear it all the time. Those creeds back there that we had, the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, all these creeds, they were man-made. Man-made creeds, don't need to listen to anything, man-made. And it sounds so spiritual. The problem with that is we make some odd statements that the Bible... nor the reformers would agree with. We become not sola scriptura, we become solo scriptura. Meaning, I'm not going to read any other book but the Bible, that's the only book I ever need, and anything else, I don't need anything else to help me. And there's a part of that that sounds really spiritual and really fabulous, but we miss an awful lot. Because there's a challenge in this. The issue with the Protestant Reformation was not, do we pay attention to tradition? The question is tradition and the men of tradition, are they infallible? That's the question. Is it infallible? The historical creeds are not infallible. Let's be clear about that. However, they declare to us remarkable truths that we can find from God's word that we must not ignore. So an example, we see all the time the rise in our world of pluralism. And is Jesus truly the Son of God? Well, friends, if Ecclesiastes is true that there's nothing new under the sun, we can go back and look through church history and go, have they ever dealt with this issue? And by golly, they have. And they actually wrote a creed, a short statement about it to help us. To give us some framework that, if you will, is in submission to the Word of God, but it's not infallible. See, we would do well to learn from historical orthodoxy or historical theology, which is how theology has been passed down through the ages because it's remarkably important. But it's not infallible. But it's also not inconsequential. You just throw it aside, right? And just need to ignore it altogether. One example I can give you is several years ago, I was preaching through the book of Ephesians. There's a little statement in the end of Ephesians 5 on the story of the marriage, the husband and wife relationship that says this, I speak to you as a mystery. For this references Jesus and his church. And I'm reading the story of the marriage, and I think to myself, okay, wait a minute now. Paul is really saying marriage is really about Jesus and his church, not about the fulfillment of a man and a woman. And not even just about this beauty of marriage. He's talking about Jesus and the church. So in all my commentaries I'm reading, like I do, nobody is talking about that issue. I call Bill Hurd, who's my kind of historical theologian, and I said, Bill, I got a problem. I can't find this taught anywhere. Why is everybody ignoring this? He said, I don't know. Are you sure you're walking on steady ground? Did you hear what he's saying? Are you sure you're on good, solid ground? I said, well, I think I am, but you know what? And sure enough, my good friend Charles Spurgeon, my historical friend, historical hero, I read a sermon by Spurgeon who then quoted some historians. And I begin to go back and go, oh, these guys helped me. Because it wasn't something new that Dave York was creating. I mean, I was afraid I was going to create some new, you know, marriage cult, you know. And I wanted to make sure I was on some solid ground. So not only did the Holy Spirit bear witness to it, but history bore witness to it as well. What I'm getting to you to understand is this. We would do well to learn tradition. We would do well to glean from tradition. But we need to let it serve us. See, millennials are classic for, let's just dump out all tradition. We don't need it. Let's create our own new thing. We're just selfie generation, right? They didn't do selfies back in Luther's day, right? That's why I think that they're in error. But that's just me. I'm just kidding, right? That's a joke, right? It's a joke. We're classic about wanting to build something new and fresh. But what if we did something odd? What if we looked and learned from tradition? Understanding that it's not infallible, right? Knowing this helps us see something, right? It helps us understand that tradition is a servant to us. But it's not on the same par as Holy Scripture. And it is to be in submission to God's word, not equal with God's word. But listen, not only does tradition bow its knee to Holy Scripture, so does every teacher who truly claims to be a teacher of God's word. So does every preacher who declares himself to be a preacher of God's word. He bows his knee to Holy Scripture because he's bowing his knee to the Holy Father above who gave us Scripture. God's word must be held in the highest regard and in the highest authority over any book, system, or philosophy in the church. Tradition is not infallible, but it is not inconsequential. We must understand that. And listen, so many of us kind of, because of our background, we just want to throw off all tradition. And I get it. I mean, I grew up in certain churches where it was just ultra rule after rule. I've had to step back and analyze my own heart and go, maybe some of that is my own rebellion, not wanting to touch that. I need to go back and reexamine what is true and in line with God's word that we should be applying and be considering. The second implication that I want you to take home with you is that biblical interpretation is not a matter of one's own preference, but personal study matters deeply, right? Now, you can feel the weight of the Protestant Reformation because Sola Scriptura basically says, I believe that if you're a child of God, you get the Spirit of God in you, and you can interpret God's word at home, by yourself, cup of coffee, journal in hand. You can feel where that danger goes. The danger is, I can just be by myself. I don't need anybody else. And I hear it all the time. I got dudes that come into our church, they float from different places, and they happen to come here because they like and believe I'm a true teacher of God's word. I appreciate that about those guys. But then when we sit down together, I ask them questions about their connection with the local church. There's no need for them to have a connection with the local church. They have the Holy Spirit in them. And there's a truth to that that is remarkably true. But there's a danger in it. And here's what the danger is. 2 Peter 1:20 makes this statement. This will come up on the screen. No prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. This means that God doesn't leave us to our own devices to just come up with our own personal theology. In other words, here's what we have to learn. God's word interprets God's word, right? So you can hang on to one little proof text and claim some proof text about some little thing that you claim, but if that's not in the rest of the Bible and it's contradicted somewhere else in the Bible, you got to question that little truth claim that you're claiming onto. Scripture interprets Scripture. God uses His Spirit in us to declare truth. And listen, very clear from Paul's writings, God uses gifted teachers and people to help us understand God's Word and be equipped to teach it and to study it. So I don't know if you know this or not, when we come together on Sunday, it is not for me to interpret God's Word to you and you take it ex cathedra. It is my job to teach you how to study God's Word. That's what I'm doing. So every Sunday, why do we preach exegetically through books of the Bible? Because I want you to learn how to study books of the Bible. So when you go home, you go, okay, I'm going to read what this says, and I'm going to believe what it says, and I'm going to apply what it says as the Holy Spirit shows me what it says. And God gives us teachers. So teachers aren't, they're not infallible, but again, they're not inconsequential either. We need them. And so it helps us. When we say Scripture alone, it does not mean me alone. We don't interpret Scripture in a vacuum. Sola Scriptura implies, what it implies is not an individualistic, isolated relativism where, hey, you know what? Whatever you believe is what you believe, whatever I believe is what I believe. That's what culture's saying to you. What Scripture says is what God believes on the subject matters and is authoritative. Therefore, we better put our brains together to figure out what does God say on the matter. That's the beauty of community. Because I don't know about you, I can come up with some wacky ideas on my own. That's why we need brothers and sisters around us to go, hey, but have you thought about this text or that text or how this applies or where this goes? And you begin to start framing some things and coming in line with the Word of God. Sola Scriptura implies that God's Word has the authority and the power to interpret God's Word, and we therefore would do well to study it and sit under teaching where it's being taught over and over and over and over again. And we would do well to rejoice in it. I mean, further, listen, Sola Scriptura declare, it doesn't it declare every leader, every priest, every pastor that it tells to us that God's Word alone is inspired and should be taught with zeal, with passion, with joy, in submission to this Word. I mean, the day of standing before God and giving an account for these moments is what terrifies a true preacher. Because you know, it isn't just about how you treated your people, that's part of it, but God's gonna wanna know, hey, I heard what you said on that particular Sunday. Where does that fit with what my Word has said and declared? See, the Bible doesn't just tell us as leaders and pastors to submit ourselves to God's Word, but doesn't Sola Scriptura tell us as we as Christians? Oh, listen, friend, we should love it. Charles Spurgeon said that we as Christians have enough dust on our Bibles to write damnation across it. Sola Scriptura says to us, there should never be dust on this Bible. Sola Scriptura declares to us that this Word is something we should love, we should read it, we should devour it. It should be in our minds, our souls, our hearts. It means that we should love this Word. And listen, may Sola Scriptura really be a love note to us that says, Lord, we love, oh, how I love your holy Word. That's what it says to us. R.C. Sproul, he says, we should not only talk about Sola Scriptura, we should demonstrate it. We must preach, and I would say study and love only the Word Sola Scriptura, and we must preach, study, love all of the Word Tota Scriptura. So biblical interpretation is not a matter of one's own personal preference, but personal study matters. You don't miss that. Then there's a last thing I want to drop into your stuff to take home. We should have a passion to see God's Word declared in every language and every tongue. See, this is why it would do us well when we see that little video. I mean, you see that video today and those little kids just hovering around our friends and they're hearing the word of God. Isn't that awesome? I mean, I think of Luis and his ability to speak Spanish. I only know like hola, you know, I mean, adios. I don't know hardly anything in Spanish. And I so appreciate his ability to know English. It's his second language. And he speaks English better than I do. And it's my first language. And I hear him talk to people about Jesus in Spanish, and I just go, whoa, it's fantastic. And I think to myself, there needs to be a passion in our souls to get this word into every language and every tribe. It would do us well to support people that do that and do it well, and to get it into their hands. Maybe you've seen videos when the word of God comes into the hands of a tribe in Papua New Guinea and they are dancing and celebrating and jumping around because they've received God's word in their own language. It would do us well to do that. That's why we should support it, why we pray for it. Listen, that's why if you feel like the Lord's dragging you out to go do it. We want to support you, love you, care for you, get behind you. This week I'm meeting a man who's going to Thailand with his family to plant a brand new church in a place where there is no church at all. Zero. I'm meeting with him. We as a church have gotten behind him and I just go, I want to meet you. He's got four kids taking on the journey with him. And I'm sitting with him going, on the phone, what's your passion for this? And I can just hear his tears. I just want the people of Isan, Thailand to know this Savior. And I want them to hear it in their own language. Woo, man, we ought to get behind that. But also, dear friend, I just want to stir you with this. Do you see your role in the great Protestant Reformation? I mean, you got to see it. See, because the reason the Reformers so believed in sola scriptura was they believed that the monastery was not the place for all the priests. They believed that every child of God was a member of the priesthood of the believer, meaning every child, every locale, every business, every cobblestone square, every place had a priest in it, and his name was a child of God who believed in Christ. That means you and I are little popes. Isn't that weird to think about that? You're not wearing that little goofy outfit and the whole thing, not sitting on a chair. You are a priest of God, declaring, listen, the word of God to everyday people in everyday language. You're using business language. You're using servant language. You're using school language. You're using English. You're using Spanish. Some are using German. Everywhere they go, taking this word of God with them. And we are to be delivering God's word, his glorious gospel, to every people in everyday language. See, in the Reformers' day, process this. People did not know how to talk about God with their friends because they had to have their priest. They drug them to their priest. Here, go to confession. Talk to my priest. And yet we every day have the privilege of joining the glorious Christ in his work of bringing the light of the gospel to every part of this globe. And why? You go, why? Well, sola scriptura was on the rise. The Reformers stood their ground. And because of those guys standing their ground saying, listen, this is what we believe wholeheartedly. You and I are here today to hear this taught in a language we understand, having books in our hands that we can read. For what purpose? So that we can be happy and nice and rich? Or to bring it to people in everyday language so they might experience the beauty of Christ. In April 1521, Martin Luther stood before the emperor and was asked to denounce his views that the Roman Catholic Church needed to be realigned and needed reforming. Luther was terrified. They asked him, are all these writings here yours? And he said, yes, they are. Would you recant? And if you recant, we will remove your excommunication, which they excommunicated him in January of that year. We will declare you as a saint of God, as a child of God, and we will protect your soul. Luther said, I need a day. I need some time. A day later, Luther returned. He stood before the emperor, and here's what he said. This will come up on the screen. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is held captive by the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant of anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against my conscience. May God help me. Amen. Are you bound by the Holy Scriptures? Is your conscience held captive by the word of God? May that be said of us. Friends, we agree with Luther. Sola Scriptura. Let's pray.